This morning's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. I'll be reading from the ESV. Matthew 12, 1 through 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, for which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And he went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take a hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. The word of the Lord.
So one afternoon, this is probably a few years ago, I was standing in my neighbor's kitchen and we were just kind of catching up on life. And his wife walked in and brought up a frustrating conversation that she had just had with her husband's mother. And they knew that I was a pastor, and so they both kind of jokingly referenced that, you know, I've probably witnessed a lot of couples getting fights over in-laws and whatnot. And so it was kind of a comical moment. But typically, like for people who are from the South, it's at this moment where you immediately go into the sweep it under the rug mode, right? This is where you just like you move on to news, sports, or weather. But that did not happen. Like, these people were not from the South. And so what happened is they looked at me, and it was as if they saw a green light to continue talking about this frustrating encounter. And so they did that. And they started arguing with one another. And it got to a point where they literally started yelling at me, and suddenly I was in the position of being a referee. And I had like a glass of lemonade, and I was stuck trying to figure out what I was supposed to do at this moment. Well, I tried to step in to try to de-escalate the situation. I was going nowhere, so I quickly put the glass of lemonade down, and I slowly kind of backed away and just kind of exited from the house altogether. So fast forward a couple of days later, I was talking with the husband again, and he was like, "Hey, man, it's not a big deal. We get in fights all the time. We're totally fine." And so I kind of took him at his word on that and didn't think much about it. 6 months later, they separated. About a year after that, they were divorced and they were out of the neighborhood. One of the things I've learned as a pastor is that it's really important to listen to people's emotions as much as it is to listen to their words. Now, the passage that Wally just read before us, the more I studied this passage, the more I felt like I was actually back in my neighbor's kitchen. Now, on the one hand, the question that begins this passage is one of plucking grain on the Sabbath. And that doesn't really feel like a huge deal to most of us. Like, I don't know that I've ever been in a situation where I've witnessed two people fighting over the Sabbath. Though I would certainly say as a sidebar, I'd love for us to have more discussions about what the Sabbath looks like. But if you look more closely at this passage, you can start to feel the emotion of both parties here. if you were to look at Mark and Luke's account of these two incidents, you see, Mark and Luke both referenced these exact same two incidents. And the reason why is because I believe in part, they felt the emotion of what was going on here, and they just had to include it in their gospel accounts. Now, as a reminder for those who may be new to Midtown Church, we're going through a sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew. And the Pharisees, these guys were some of the more prominent religious leaders. And the more Jesus' ministry continued, the more concerned they got about this man, Jesus. And it started when they noticed that Jesus actually started pronouncing over people that their sins were forgiven. And the Pharisees were like, hold up, like you cannot do that. Only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus just started healing people. And that really got under the skin of the Pharisees as well, because they did not have healing powers. And so they started to feel increasingly threatened by the ministry of Jesus. And so the tension between Jesus and the Pharisees was building. But the events of today's passage, they stand out as one of the moments where the emotion and the attention, it escalates to a level that we have not seen up until this point. For instance, at the very end of the passage, you may have caught this, you'll notice that for the first time in Matthew's account, the Pharisees are so enraged by Jesus that Matthew tells us the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy Jesus. If you flipped over to Mark's gospel account, it's at the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. When he talks about the incident in the synagogue, you'll see that Jesus was actually really fired up over this exact same encounter as well. You see, when the Pharisees asked Jesus whether it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath, here's what Mark tells us about Jesus at that very moment. It says, Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Now, to go a little bit further, I think there's also evidence to suggest that this was not merely a moment where they basically blew up at one another. This was actually a premeditated fight. It's almost as if this was a staged event like a WWE SmackDown. For example, it started when the disciples, you'll notice they were walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath. They were eating some grain because they were hungry. But here's my question about this moment. What were the Pharisees doing in the grain fields on the very day that they would argue you should not be in grain fields where people typically work? You see, the only logical reason that the Pharisees would have been in a position to see the disciples eating grain is if they were actually having an agenda to try to spy on Jesus and the disciples. Or take the incident in the synagogue. Matthew says that they asked Jesus the question, can you heal on the Sabbath, but with a motivation in mind, so that they might accuse him. Now, on the other side, I think Jesus actually wanted this fight to happen just as much as they did. Now, we know that Jesus did in fact heal this man with a withered hand. But here's what makes this particular healing stand out from every other healing ever performed by Jesus up until this point. So by Matthew 12, Jesus has probably healed somewhere around 100 people. And in every healing, he healed a person because either the person in need asked for it, or a loved one asked for that person to be healed. But not here. Jesus healed this man without being asked to do so. And if you go to Mark's gospel, he tells us that this healing came immediately after Jesus expressed his anger towards the Pharisees. Now that's interesting. If you've spent enough time reading about Jesus in the Gospels, one of the things you'll come to the conclusion of is that you cannot be on the same page as both the Pharisees and Jesus. You can't be on Team Pharisee and Team Jesus at the same time any more than you can be a fan of Duke and Carolina. Now, hopefully, one of the things we've made clear with our church is that our goal is not to raise the next generation of Pharisees here in the city of Raleigh. You know, our goal as a church is to stick with Jesus every day of the week and twice on Sunday. That's the kind of church we want to be. But that being said, one of the reasons the gospel writers give so much space to the Pharisees in their gospel accounts is because I believe they all know that the church is filled with recovering Pharisees. Famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, he once said this. He said, "The legalist in us is a great deal older than the Christian. If I were a legalist today, I'd be some 15 or 16 years older than I am a Christian, for we are all born legalists." So let me define a legalist. A legalist is someone who believes that their obedience determines whether or not God loves them. And Spurgeon's point is that from the time we are born, our default is to believe that we can actually earn God's love. We're stubborn enough to think that we do not need grace, or give us enough time as human beings, or we can eventually get to a point where we no longer need grace. We can actually grow out of our need for it. Pharisees are simply well-informed legalists. And so what this means is you and I enter into this world as Pharisee understudies. And so, if you've got the humility to do so, when you see the Pharisees mentioned in the Bible, you need to look for your story. Because the Pharisees are intended to be a window into the battles of our hearts. I think the statement's true that there is no such thing as an emotion that is intrinsically bad. There's no such thing as an emotion that is intrinsically bad. There are only emotions that go bad. So with that in mind, I want us to understand, why are the Pharisees so angry with Jesus and the disciples? Well, here's the background. Among the Jewish people, the Sabbath was a matter of national pride for Israel. The Sabbath was one of the things that set them apart from other people groups, in that they were committed to having one day in a week that they rested from all their work. They would do nothing except rest and spend time in worship. It's reflected in one of the Ten Commandments, the Fourth Commandment. The Fourth Commandment, it holds the distinction of being the longest of the Ten Commandments. And so, when the Pharisees saw Jesus' disciples picking grain on the Sabbath, they saw it as a violation of that Fourth Commandment. Now, there is actually not an Old Testament law that specifically prohibits the disciples from doing what they're doing here. The Pharisees are actually referencing one of what are called the 39 laws that the Pharisees had created over time, in addition to the scriptures, around Sabbath observance to make sure that no one would ever come close to ever doing work on the Sabbath. Let me give you one of the 39 laws just to give you a sense of how serious they were about Sabbath observance. For instance, if a building fell down on the Sabbath, you could only remove enough rubble to figure out if a victim was dead or alive. If the victim was alive, then you could rescue them. But if the victim was dead, you had to leave that corpse there until the very next day because of the Sabbath. And so on the surface, it just seemed like these Pharisees were just hardcore Sabbatarians. You know, one of their other rules was that when it comes to work on the Sabbath, not only should you not harvest your crops on the Sabbath, but you shouldn't even pick a grain of stalk of wheat. And that is exactly what Jesus' disciples were doing. And so they're crying out, "Jesus, your disciples are breaking the fourth commandment." But let's go a little bit further. Why did the Pharisees care so much about the Sabbath law that they would create all these other laws around it? Well, if you know your Old Testament history, one of the reasons that God sent His people into exile is because over a period of many years, God's people gradually stopped observing the Sabbath. And so, as a result, God disciplined His people and He sent them into exile. And when God sent His people into exile, in part because of their lack of Sabbath observance, God's people lost their homes, they lost their land, they lost their jobs. And so, when Israel finally came back out of captivity, many of the religious leaders, they gathered around and they determined, we are going to make sure that God's people never break the Sabbath law again, because we never want to experience what we experienced all those years ago when we were in exile. And so, over a period of about 500 years, an entire tradition was slowly built up on how to keep the Sabbath down to the smallest detail, with hundreds of hair-splitting distinctions, so that they would never come close to ever being in exile again. Here's a metaphor to kind of explain what's happening. Imagine if a child is ever around a hot stove, touches it, and then they get burned. Well, what you would want to happen is for the child to eventually return back to that stove again, but this time with a proper appreciation for its power. However, what if the pain of that moment of having touched that hot stove was so seared in the mind of that child that they decide that they are never going to go near a stove again? And so, the pain of the danger of that stove takes over any good purpose that that stove could have for them. And so as a result, maybe they decide, I'm never going to turn a stove on again. Or maybe they decide, you know what, I'm going to repurpose the stove as like a cutting board. Or maybe they're so serious about the danger of that stove, they decide, I'm going to take the stove out of the house altogether. Or they decide, no, I'm so serious about the danger of a stove, I'm going to make it my mission to try to go out into the world to get stoves removed from every person's household because I care so much about other children not experiencing the dangers of a stove. Now, that's a pretty silly example, right? But this is the same dynamic that leads us to do all sorts of similar things. It can lead us to say, you know what? I'm not going to get involved in a church because of what happened the last time I was involved in a church. Or I'm never really going to let this person into my life and really get to know me because I know what happened the last time I let a friend in and they hurt me. Or you become the person who's afraid to ever talk openly about the things that you're really feeling because the last time that happened, I was shamed for the things that I was feeling. Or you never take risks, jobs, relationships, otherwise, because the pain of that past failure is so strong that you don't want to ever experience that failure again. And so you don't take a risk. That's what happened with the Pharisees. And what makes their predicament so deceptive is that on the outside, they seem as if they are more committed to the Ten Commandments than even Jesus. You know, this quote's on the front of your bulletin by Tim Keller. He said, anger is love in motion to deal with a threat towards that which you really love. And as it turns out, Jesus is angry too. And I want us to spend the rest of our time trying to understand what's behind Jesus' anger. Because unlike the Pharisees, Jesus' anger has not gone bad. You know, if I could boil down the issue between the Pharisees and Jesus, here's what it comes down to. One point. They trust the consequences of sin more than they trust the power of grace. That's the problem with the Pharisees. When a broken world collides with the holy and radical love of God, they believe that sin is way more contagious than Jesus' grace could possibly be. But what we see here with Jesus is that He loves to give grace so much that He will actually get angry when that grace is being threatened by others. You see, Jesus' anger, it actually reveals, it's a window into what Jesus really loves. What I want to do in the brief time we have remaining is to break down what it really looks like to side with Jesus here. What does it look like to trust the power of grace more than the consequences of sin? And so here's what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you what I think is the main point from each of these two incidents. And then we'll look at maybe a couple of implications behind each of these points for us to consider. So first, and you'll find like a little bit of an outline in your bulletin to kind of give you an idea of where I'm going. First, when Jesus loves grace, it means that He's committed to us finding rest with the living God. In the first story, I think the statement that probably led the Pharisees to conclude, I think we're going to have to kill this guy, is it was a statement that Jesus made in verse 8 when Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." You know, if you look closely at the Pharisees, they did not know how to do religion in a way that led to intimacy. Religion basically allowed them to keep intimacy at a distance. And so what they did is they essentially hid behind a bunch of rules. You know, when Jesus pronounced forgiveness of sins, it really angered the Pharisees. Now, I think one of the reasons why is not because they did not have a category for forgiveness. Pharisees had a category of forgiveness. It was very clearly represented in the Old Testament. Now, I think the reason they got angry about it is because they couldn't fathom the idea of forgiveness coming from a person that they could be in relationship with. You know, Jesus implied that forgiveness is found through intimacy. And that was a category that was not one that the Pharisees could comprehend. And so when Jesus said that I am the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, listen, guys, the Sabbath is not about orienting your lives around a set of principles and rules. No, it's about orienting your lives around a person. Someone with whom you can actually carry on a conversation while you're walking along grain fields. You see, in the midst of their rule-keeping, the Pharisees, they had lost the very purpose of the Sabbath. Every world religion has its own understanding of what is deemed as sacred. In Islam, it's Mecca. Hinduism, Ganges River, Shintoism, the island of Japan. In Judaism, it's often viewed as Jerusalem. But if you look closely at the Old Testament, what you'll see is that God wanted his people to honor something above and beyond place. God wanted his people to honor quality time. You know, for Jesus, his understanding of the Sabbath is that at the core, the Sabbath, it's an opportunity for us to have quality time with the living God of the universe. You know, over time, the Pharisees had developed a religion that was ultimately a religion of fear. They were so afraid of being burned by what could happen on the Sabbath day that they missed the opportunity to experience the warmth of the Father's love. Here's some practical implications of what it means to rest in your relationship with God as opposed to your ability to follow rules. First, you actually know how to rest. You know, when you look at the Pharisees, they aren't fooling Jesus. Like, these guys do not rest. Like, they're totally busy on the Sabbath. They're busy spying on people, going out in grain fields to see what they're doing. They're checking off rules. They're getting into arguments. They're having extra committee meetings with one another to figure out how to handle Jesus and his hoodlums. And all the while, you've got disciples who are simply going on a leisurely stroll with the incarnate God. You know, as a staff, we've started reading through a book in our devotional times. It's a book called Running on Empty. And it's based on the premise that some of the people who are at the worst at knowing how to rest are actually Christian leaders. They tend to produce a lot of workaholics. And the author, he talks about this one moment in his life when he realized just how much he struggled with rest. Here's what he said. He said, "I could talk easily with others about Jesus, but I knew nothing about how to sit still long enough for Jesus to talk to me." If you truly understand what Jesus is saying here, you actually take the Sabbath even more seriously than the Pharisees. You understand the heart of it. You figure out how to be committed to actually rest from your work. You're not so caught up in trying to find your identity and what you do Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday that you try to fit it in on Sunday as well so that you can fill up whatever it is that's lacking in your life. That you actually have the courage to truly let go of that and to find your identity in your relationship, not in your performance. And neither do you use Sundays as a way to completely escape from failure, which can often be a temptation for us. Instead, you see the Sabbath as an opportunity to invest in intimacy with the living God and to be around other people who are trying to do the same. A second implication is that you actually give yourself the freedom to invite God into your brokenness. You know, it's interesting, as much as the Pharisees tried to convince people that they took morality more seriously than anybody else, it was a complete sham. And the reason we know this is these guys were talking about how committed they were to the fourth commandment. All the while, at the very end of the passage, they're trying to figure out how they can together as a religious community break the sixth commandment. They're trying to murder the incarnate living God. You know, when your sense of self-worth is tied to your performance, one of the things that will happen is you'll kind of have your pet sins that you focus on, and you'll have really obvious blind spots where you don't even invite Jesus into the middle of it. And so you'll become hyper-vigilant about those sins that accentuate your performance. And you try to avoid conversations about the sins that you actually struggle with. You know, in the second story, in the synagogue, you see that Jesus' anger towards the Pharisees, it's birthed out of a love for restoration. You know, when you look at the Pharisees and their reputation, these guys were stuck in a cycle of cynicism. When they saw brokenness in this world, these were the guys who always had great advice to give you on how you could fix yourself, unless if the brokenness of an individual extended beyond their comfort level and what their advice could offer. And whenever those moments came, the best the Pharisees could do is simply to write people off and keep them at a distance. Now that was really the point of Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. He talks about this Pharisee in the parable. And this Pharisee, he's committed to prayer. He's a great man of prayer. But what you discover in his prayer and the content of it is he does not pray for people. He prays about people. He prays about the tax collector, and he's thanking God that he's not as big of a sinner as he is. You see, when Pharisees discover people who are deeply flawed, they don't have a category for miraculous healing, and so they don't even bother praying for restoration. They just distance themselves from these people because it makes them feel a little bit more uncomfortable. It opens up a category that there is a need for grace that perhaps a human being cannot outgrow their need of. You know, I love what Jesus said to the Pharisees in the synagogue. He says to them, "Which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? And of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" You see, when the Pharisees decided to keep their distance from people, they had convinced themselves, and they had even convinced some of their followers, that the reason why is because we're the ones that take holiness seriously. But in truth, they didn't believe in the power of grace to actually make people whole. Well, what are some of the implications of believing in Jesus' power to restore people? I'll give you three. One, you're actually attracted to broken people. You know, the more obvious a person's brokenness becomes, the more likely Jesus was to reach out and build a relationship with that person. So here's my question. When you see brokenness, whether it's in the church, whether it's in your neighborhood, at work, are you inclined to move towards the brokenness of others? Or are you inclined to step back? Second, you actually have a pattern of building relationships with people who are not like you. You know, it's interesting. I found this out this week that whenever I see the Pharisees show up in the Gospels, they never show up alone. It's always the Pharisees, plural. They never show up by themselves. There's one example where a Pharisee shows up by himself, but that's actually because he ended up rejecting the way of the Pharisees. That was Nicodemus. Another story. But when you look at the Pharisees, by and large, whenever they show up in the Gospels, they always show up with an entourage. And it's always an entourage of other Pharisees. The Pharisees were not loners, but they rarely stepped outside of their own community, unless if they did so with a large enough group that they could overpower whoever that other community was that they were interacting with. Let me ask you a question. Do you step outside of your own community that you're comfortable with? Do you build relationships with people who do not look, think, and act like you? You know, what this means is that you are actually at risk of becoming a Pharisee if the majority of your week or all of your week is spent around other church people. You're at risk of becoming a Pharisee if you do not know how to actually step out into this world and to be around other people who may actually need grace like you. Are there any groups of people in this world that you've kind of written off? Maybe you shouldn't do that. Third, and finally, do you give people grace who don't ask for it? You know, that's what Jesus did with this man with a withered hand. Do you have the capacity to give grace to people, especially when those people don't ask for it? You know, one of the risks I often find within Christian circles is that we can use forgiveness as sort of a power play, right? And so we'll show grace to people as long as they know that I know that they need grace and that I'm giving them grace because they need it. And so forgiveness becomes this sort of power play. But what I love about Jesus is he's so lavish with his grace. He's so indiscriminate with it. He loves to give people grace so much that he will give it without recognition. You know, here's what I love about the sacrament of communion. Is if you think about it, it's basically Jesus' way of institutionalizing that moment when he healed the man with the withered hand. So here's how we decide whether or not to have communion on a given week. It's not that we look out into our church Monday through Friday and figure out, do the people at Midtown Church, have they sinned a lot this week? And if you sinned a lot this week, then we'll do communion. And if you haven't, then we'll kind of back off and we won't do it. We don't do a no-go or go on Saturday nights to figure this out. Instead, we offer communion every Sunday because it's a picture of the lavishness of God's grace. We celebrate communion as often as we come together because it's our way of coming together as a community, recognizing that we always need the grace of God. We're never going to outgrow our need for it. You know, the one qualification to be a part of God's kingdom is actually to recognize that you and I are not qualified. And so this meal is offered every Sunday as an opportunity for us to remember, you and I, we're always in need of God's grace. We will never outgrow our need for it. And so in order to take this sacrament, all you have to believe is that you need grace. And you know where to find it, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. And if that is you and you've put your faith in Jesus, and you know that you, above all else, need the grace of God, Jesus, he bids you to come. He invites you to come as you are, and to know that the God of the universe is eager to give you grace. You know, Jesus reminds us that on the night before he was betrayed, he took the bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, this represents my body that was broken for you. In the same manner, after the supper, he took the cup, and he said, this cup, it represents my blood that was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Now, if this is your first time taking communion here at Midtown Community Church, we'll ask that when you're ready, you'll come up front to receive the elements. You'll pinch off a piece of bread. I'll have a gluten-free option provided in my line. You'll take a cup from the tray. Bring the elements back to your seat. After everybody's been served, I'll then lead us so that we as a community of faith can take the sacrament of communion together. Let me pray, and if those who are serving would come forward at this time. Father, we come before you this morning as people who are born legalists. We are all Pharisee understudies. And I know one of the subtle reminders for me of this fact is that whenever I'm listening to a sermon or preparing a sermon, there's always this part of me that starts to think, I sure hope this person hears what Jesus says in this passage. Every one of us has this natural inclination to look at the Gospels and to see how other people need it more than we do. And so, Jesus, we thank you for the sacrament of communion, because it tells us that in order for us to take this meal, it's not about having an acute awareness of the sins of people around us or out in this world. It's about knowing our own need for grace. So, Jesus, at this moment, as we prepare our hearts to take this sacrament, I pray that you would give us the courage to see where we need grace. Maybe there's places in our lives where we do not trust the power of your grace. And we believe that when it collides with the consequences of sin, it's really hard to trust that your grace is powerful enough to overcome it. Jesus, I pray that you would use this meal to give us the courage and the confidence to believe that your grace is way more contagious than our sin ever will be. We pray this in your name. Amen.